Now, in the Word of God, I would turn you to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, reading at verse 14. And the Apostle Paul has come in the purposes of God to mainland Europe for the first time with the gospel and is in the city of Philippi. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. May the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are continuing to trace something of the course and biography of the true Christian in order that we might know what it is that makes a Christian and how they may be identified. And last time, continuing to trace those events in an earlier part of a Christian's life, we dealt with the matter of quickening as the scriptures describe it to us. We are familiar with the term new birth or regeneration, as being born again as part of the Christian experience. But just as delivery is preceded by a period of gestation, so in spiritual matters also, before an individual comes to a conscious newness of life, it is evident that the Holy Spirit does a preemptive work and a preparatory work. And as a dramatic illustration and example of this, we considered the vision that was given Ezekiel in that valley of dry bones, where before the Lord resurrected those that were dead and whose remains were scattered about the battlefield, Ezekiel was instructed to preach. And by virtue of that preaching, these corpses were reconstituted into their proper order and parts, and then the flesh covered them and so on, before ultimately life entered in and they stood upon their feet. And so in the case of the true Christian, whilst from their point of view, whilst from their perspective and understanding, a conversion might be the work of an instant in time, might be a thing very dramatic, as perhaps it was with Saul of Tarsus, yet nevertheless it is clear that the Lord has been doing a work long before, and his Holy Spirit has been instrumental in it, brooding, as it were, upon that work that is begun and that life which is to be imparted, even as is beheld there in the opening verses of the Scriptures. This is the work of God by his Spirit, and blessed indeed it is to review in retrospect, even though we remain perhaps entirely unconscious and unaware of it at that time in our lives when it is unfolding. But there is great comfort to consider how that this is a work which God has been carrying on from a past eternity into the history of our own lives and up to that time when we were brought ourselves to faith and salvation. Now, again, this evening I would like us to consider another aspect of the Christian's experience, which belongs to these earlier stages, but is something in which the individual is more conscious and more aware. Now, theologians and commentators get into all sorts of arguments and into all sorts of theological knots about the correct order in which these things should happen. And there are all sorts of highly theoretical and philosophical questions about whether an individual must first be born again before they can really experience any of these other things, whether there must be a new birth and the impartation of that new life before there can be anything else, and all sorts of words have been exchanged and reams have been written trying to argue these things one way or another. Now, I am not going to attempt in any way to reconcile all those theories and to give some definitive solution, because I do not believe that the work of salvation is like that. There are these various component parts to it. There are these various aspects which are undeniable components of it, a part of that irreducible minimum of which we have been speaking. But it would be futile to say in what order they strictly occur. Certain things evidently must come first, and some must come last. Certain things belong to an earlier stage in that Christian experience, and some to a later stage. But beyond this, it is impossible to be more specific. And as we have previously mentioned, whilst there is this irreducible minimum of aspects of the work of grace and of salvation, yet in the lives of different Christians, they may play different parts. Some may have a greater effect, be a greater part of a given Christian's biography and testimony than another. But nevertheless, there are these certain things which all must surely attest to. Now then, to come to more particular matters, the subject for our consideration this evening is this: conviction. Conviction. Now, what do we mean by this word, conviction? In the present day, people might talk about being an individual with strong convictions. And in that sense, it means nothing more, perhaps, than beliefs or principles. But I am not talking about conviction in that sense. Now, in its original Latin form, this word conviction contains these two components, con, which means with or together, and this second part of the word, vincere, which means to overcome or to conquer. And so the word, at least this English word, literally means things that combine together to overcome. And thus it is used in the sense of overcoming with proof, of winning, as it were, by the demonstration of the evidence. And it is in that sense that the word might be used of a person's beliefs or convictions. That is to say, certain facts have been presented, certain experiences have been had, and this has convinced, another related word, the individual of the truth of a thing, and so they are henceforth convicted of it. But whilst these are important words and have their place perhaps in our Christian vocabulary, the conviction with which we are dealing this evening is less associated with that form of the word and more to the legal context or to the courtroom connections, where we speak of an individual being convicted of a crime and having criminal convictions. Now, you can see that the two words or the two definitions of the word do still belong together, because in the case of the criminal, they are convicted of the crime because of the evidence being amassed together and proving them and demonstrating them to be guilty of it. And it is this matter of conviction, of being proved and demonstrated to be guilty, that we are dealing with this evening. Because to one degree or another, this must form a component of the work of salvation and the experience of the true Christian. And I hope to show you the reasons why from God's word tonight. And perhaps the right place for us to begin is in some verses we have previously considered, John chapter 16. And here, you remember, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit when in John chapter 16 he speaks of Pentecost, the advent of the third person of the Godhead upon earth, concerning which, verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, the language is slightly different, but it is still applicable. This word reprove is being used here, which again carries the sense of proof or demonstrating a thing, even though it be adverse to the one to whom it is demonstrated. And the Holy Spirit is going to reprove, or is going to convince, or is going to convict individuals, says the Lord, of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And those three things are both distinct and related. To be convicted of sin. Here is one of the works and functions of the Holy Spirit: to reprove us of sin. That is to say, to make us conscious and to cause us to become aware that we are sinners. That whilst perhaps previously we lived our lives quite comfortably and peacefully and in a sense of smug self-satisfaction about who we were and how we lived and what we had and all those things that seemed a credit to us, the Holy Spirit engages in this work to demonstrate to us that we are sinners. That the Word of God defines sin and describes those who are guilty of sin, and that we, whatever we might like to think or claim to the contrary, belong to that category. And if for no other reason than this, that we believe not. Even though we might be free of the things which the world regards as vices or crimes or serious character deficiencies and flaws, all of that notwithstanding, we are sinners. We stand condemned already, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, simply by virtue of this, that we believe not. That is enough to make every one of us a sinner, apart from the fundamental matter of original sin and of practical sin and of personal sin. But that is not all, because you will notice the other thing that the Holy Spirit demonstrates to us or convicts us of is that matter of righteousness. Because you see, the Word of God doesn't simply tell us what sin is in the sense of sins of commission and of infraction and of misdeeds, but the Scripture also speaks of God's standard of righteousness. And what that is like, and what the holiness of God is like, and how the perfections and sinlessness and goodness of God, if we were to try and define it into some sort of legal code or system of observances or rituals, is impossibly difficult to attain unto. And indeed, there is only one person who ever has, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by virtue of his holy perfections and his personal righteousness, was able to ascend unto the Father by his own right, by his own merits, by his own virtue, and be granted access there. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his going to the Father and being seen by us no more, is in consequence of his righteousness. He is the paragon of it. He is the standard of it. He is everything that we are not. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. The standard which we must attain, which we need to attain, the only standard which can ever please God or be reconciled with God or can find entrance into heaven, and proves that we don't have it. So we are convicted of sin, we are convicted of righteousness, but another thing the Holy Spirit does is this: to convict us of judgment. Of judgment. Now you see, my friends, if there was no such thing as judgment, then sin would hardly matter. And the commission of sin could perhaps be glossed over or ignored or forgotten. And likewise, if there was no such thing as judgment, then who cares about righteousness? Who cares about doing what is good or what is right or what is pleasing to God? If it is never going to be reckoned up, if it is never going to be inquired after, if no examination is to be made. But another thing the Holy Spirit does is to convince us of judgment to come. That these things matter, that these things are going to be called to account, that these things will have their consequences, will have eternal consequences. And that if we would know something of the dreadful consequences of sin, the devil, here described as the prince of the world, and the doom which is pronounced for him serves as a dreadful example of judgment to come. In measure that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great demonstration of righteousness and its consequences, the final judgment of the devil and his casting into hell is a demonstration of the judgment of sin and its dreadful consequences. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us that we are sinners, that we have committed sin, that we are unrighteous, that we have not attained the righteousness that God requires, and that these things will be called to account, that there is a judgment to come. And as matters stand, our doom will be one and the same with the devil. This is the work of conviction. It is a work which the Holy Spirit is come to do. And we might think, well, this is a terrible thing. This is an awful thing. Who would ever wish to be in this sort of position? Mentally abusive. This is psychologically dangerous. Such would be the speech of the world these days. It'd be harmful for people to think along these lines or to have these sorts of thoughts about themselves. A dreadful thing. My friends, don't forget that that same Holy Spirit has been announced to us in the preceding verse, verse 7 of John 16, in these terms. It is expedient for you, says the Lord Jesus, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. He is called the Comforter. The original Greek word here, as you perhaps know, is parakletos. It means he who draws alongside. To draw near for our benefit, for our help, for our aid. Before perhaps we begin to take a dim view of conviction and think it to be a bad thing or an injurious thing or a harmful thing, let us never lose sight of this, that the Holy Spirit who comes to impart conviction is our comforter. That is to say, he draws alongside for a beneficial purpose and for an advantageous end. Conviction, my friends, terrible though it might be in the moment, and awful though it might be in its workings upon our mind and our consciences for a season, conviction is wonderful. Conviction is a good thing. Conviction is an essential part of the true Christian's experience and that saving work of God. Now, the scriptures don't simply give us the practical details, the theology of conviction. They give us examples of it as well. And let me just bring to your attention three striking examples of this work of conviction as described in the Word of God. And the first of them is here in Luke chapter 15 and in a parable recounted by the Lord Jesus. And you perhaps know and remember this because it is not so long since we studied it in Luke's Gospel. And here in Luke chapter 15, We read of that prodigal son, the lost child, as he might better be described, who had behaved in such an abysmal way, wishing his father to be dead, having a greater concern for the inheritance he might receive on his father's death than for his father himself. And his poor father, though visited with such abuses, nevertheless so graciously bestowing upon this son his inheritance early, which he at once fled away with to expend it on riotous living. And having spent all, we are told, of that famine that came in the land, Luke 15, verse 14, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. His ruination was practically entire. The trajectory which he had been upon has reached rock bottom, so to speak. The situation could not get any worse. He has gone from a position of having everything, so to speak, and more besides, and rejoicing in it, and that has all been squandered, and that has all been forfeit, and there is left with nothing. And he has had to join himself to a citizen of this land in which he has found himself. He cannot take employment in the ordinary sense. He has effectively sold himself into servitude or into slavery, and the only work he is given to do is the feeding of pigs and the tending to these swine, these unclean animals, in the Jewish way of thinking, of course. And so abject and so desolate is this individual situation that he is literally in a worse condition than the pigs. For they, at least, have food to eat, but he has nothing. Though he is a man, he has come lower than the beasts. He has fallen worse than they could. He is guiltier than ever they could be, being dumb animals. And he envies the swine, and he envies the condition of those dumb beasts who could never be as chargeable with so much folly as he was. And he almost wishes that he had what they had. He wished he could be at least as comfortable as they wallowed in the mire, and they ate these cast-offs and the waste which could be found for them in a time of famine. But what was still worse is that there was absolutely no help for him. None coming from any quarter. No man gave unto him. He was not going to receive any help, not from another fellow human, not from his own means or devices. He was entirely without aid, beyond help and beyond hope. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, and when he came to himself, it is a little turn of phrase which is describing this work of conviction. You know, we might have thought that this fellow could hardly get into a worse position, that he was out of his wits by now, that he was almost out of his mind, that things had got so bad that we might almost expect it to be to his mental and psychological ruination. He is looking at these pigs and envying the pigs. He is looking in the trough and wishing that he could have that food. He is utterly at an end of himself and at an end of help. But the scriptures say that is a good thing. That is a good thing. because he is here upon the threshold of recovery, because he has finally come to himself and says, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." We might think, well, what a dreadful place to get to. What awful things to be saying about yourself. My friends, how wonderful it was that he came to this position. It is the work of conviction. I have sinned. I am not worthy. Until he had come to that place, until he had come to that declaration, he would get no further than the pigsty. But this is the work that preempts the change, you see. This is the turning point. It is the work of conviction. And it is what sends him home, what brings him home at length to his father. Now, this is but a parable, we might say, but let us see some other real life examples of this same principle at work. And the next such case is here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and this is the sermon that Peter spoke, and indeed that other of the disciples, we understand, reiterated on the day of Pentecost. And God enabled them by a miraculous intervention to speak in a language which could simultaneously be understood by everyone who was there present. Individuals whose nationalities are described there, you will notice in verses 9 through to 11 of Acts chapter 2, individuals who could not communicate with one another ordinarily, and had they met one another in the streets of Jerusalem, could not have exchanged a word. But they are suddenly aware that they are all listening to the same man speaking. And they are all simultaneously hearing a sermon being spoken by one man, even though they have no single language in common. And they are amazed by what's going on, and they are confounded by it. And they think it is some sort of trick, or it is some sort of fluke, or that perhaps it is the effect of alcohol on somebody, if not themselves, then upon the part of the speakers. But nevertheless, they are obliged to listen, and listen they do, as Peter, by inspiration of God, gives this inspirational sermon. And he begins by quoting the prophecy of Joel, here in chapter 2 and verses 16 through to 21, sorry. And here was one of those prophetic pronouncements of the Old Testament upon which the Jews placed great store. They were desperate for the fulfillment of prophecy in the way which they understood it. They wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted all these good things to come to pass. There were those whose work it was to trace these prophecies and to try and find out when or how they were going to be fulfilled and to spot the outworkings of them. Well, here Peter speaks of this prophecy, which would have been familiar to them out of the book of Joel, and then goes on to say, it's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. And that's not all, but let me give you some more, he says, and here in verses 25 and onwards, he goes on to quote more prophecies of the Old Testament, passages of the Old Testament, out of Psalm 16, for example, and speaks of this at great length. And he says that these prophecies have been fulfilled, and that the Messiah, who you've been looking for so long and wondering who it might be, and Herod has claimed it was him, and others thought it was the Maccabees, and so on, and others have come up as pretenders to that claim and have blasphemously taken the title of Messiah in your recent experience. But I'm telling you, says Peter, this Messiah has come, and these prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And here's a verse to prove it. And here's another prophecy that he fulfilled. And this is what he has done. And this is whom he is. And here's this verse you know so well from Psalm 110, where David says, verse 34, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Oh, the Jews had exercised themselves trying to work out that conundrum and the enigma of those words. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The prophecies have been fulfilled. The Messiah has come as promised. You missed it, and you killed him. You killed him. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. It was like a knife to the heart, as we might say. Here they are being told that the prophecies have come to pass, that the Messiah has arrived. Now they are being told his name. Now they are being reminded of the proofs of it. And now they are being told that a few days before he was sentenced to death and crucified. And they did it. And they were amongst that crowd that clamored for it and demanded it and insisted that Pilate should go through with it. There is a Messiah. There is a Lord Jesus Christ, and he has come, and he has died, and you're responsible. And you're responsible. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It's the work of conviction, my friends. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He can take the word of God and he can reveal it to the mind and to the understanding of those whom the Lord is pleased to save. And thus we can perhaps read the Bible, and we can see in the Old Testament and through the course of so long a period of human history how the coming of a certain individual, how a particular person's arrival upon earth is foretold and prefigured and prophesied. And then we can turn to the Gospels and we can see that he actually came. And then we can read a fourfold independent witness testimony of the various things which he did and all that he said, which demonstrated conclusively that he was whom he claimed to be and that he was the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And then we can go on to read with horror how he goes to Jerusalem as it was described, how that he comes to that place where he should have been received and is instead rejected and despised of men, and how that ultimately he goes to the cross and there he is put to death. But then as we go on in the New Testament, and as we read the reasons for that death and the cause of his sufferings, we learn that we are responsible. That it was done for sinners. That it was done vicariously. That it was done for those who were guilty of that punishment themselves, in whose place he stood. And if we are Christian believers, those individuals are you and I
We are guilty of his death. We are responsible. We, though living so many thousands of miles away and so many thousands of years later, are intimately concerned with these things. We are those who have caused his crucifixion. Now, my friends, when we hear these things, when the Holy Spirit reveals this to the conscience, what can we be but pricked in the heart? And notice the reaction of these individuals. Men and brethren, they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? The Messiah has come. We failed to recognize it. We are guilty and responsible for his death and his sufferings. This same Messiah, this same Lord Jesus, has now ascended into the heavens and is sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean for us? Where does that leave us now? How much worse does this make our situation? If his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to glory be also true, we are in a terrible place. What shall we do? What can we possibly do about it now? Or is it all too little, too late? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Conviction, you see, is what went to work in their hearts. If they were pricked in their heart, if they were cut to their heart, if there was a knife, so to speak, that went to their heart in that moment, it was the knife of conviction. And it is like a surgical instrument, my friends, because the effect it achieves is a good and a blessed effect. Now for another example of this work of conviction, I turn you to that portion we began by reading in Acts chapter 16. And here we read of an individual who was a jailer, and he is responsible for this place of confinement and incarceration in the city of Philippi. And he was a responsible man with a very responsible role, which it seems he rather enjoyed too much. Now, we cannot, of course, speak for the particular conditions in this particular prison, but it seems that they were especially severe and undesirable. There was a gross miscarriage of justice in this particular case, so much so that the magistrates involved have to try and hush it up afterwards and hope that no complaint will be leveled, because they seized two individuals with very little in the way of proof. They tear the clothes off them, they commanded that they are beaten, and then they turn them over to the jailer and effectively say to him, well, do your worst, who, having received such a charge, seems rather pleased to get it, and goes on to exacerbate these men's sufferings and puts them in the very worst part of the prison, and though there was still no hope of escape, goes so far as to fasten their feet fast in the stocks. And far from being the only inmates of this prison, we observe that the prison was full of those that had been incarcerated there for reasons fair or foul, maybe, and had no doubt likewise been tortured and subject to the attentions of this vindictive jailer. And they are all in this prison together. And the jailer, living alongside the prison, is no doubt very pleased with himself and the way he is going on and the position of responsibility that he holds and the way in which he administers his own personal form of rough justice. And then in the course of that night in that prison,
there is a remarkable succession of incidents. To begin with, there is the most unexpected sort of a sound for a prison. It is the sound of singing. It is the sound of the singing of praises unto God. Now, these were heard by some of the prisoners in that place. Perhaps they were heard by that jailer himself. And if so, how out of place they must have sounded. How he must have been struck by that noise. How disturbing it must have been to hear such strains filtering through those stone walls that night. We can only imagine what thoughts or anxieties might have been prompted in his mind, but suddenly they are surpassed by much more immediate concerns, for the sound of singing is eclipsed by the great roaring and tumult of an earthquake. An earthquake so severe that it rocks the prison to its very foundations and causes that its walls collapse, that its doors are burst open, that chains and manacles and stocks and other means of incarceration are broken by the force of it, and suddenly the prison is laid bare. And here are all these individuals confined therein, subject to the torture or to the violence or to the neglect of this jailer who had thrown them in there, are suddenly exposed to view. Oh, my friends, what a picture here of the sinner whose sins are brought to light. Oh, what a state we were in, what sinners we were once upon a time, our persons, our lives being like this prison house full of every dreadful evidence and proof of our sinnership and our wickedness and our evil. Those sins that we had committed, those vices that we had perpetrated, those injuries that we had served to others, those things that we had neglected until they perished in the darkest recesses of that prison house of our personalities. And now, prefaced by a few bars of the praises of God, all is brought to light, and the roof is ripped off, and the walls are thrown down, and everyone can see it. Everyone can see these emaciated prisoners, these tortured individuals, these beaten and lacerated men coming forth from their confines in this prison. How damning, how condemning. And what is more, if this becomes seen, if this is known, if the state of the prisoners is witnessed, or worse still, if they escape and are found to have escaped, or escape and make their stories known, what hope is there for this jailer but death? And he thinks, this is an end of it. This is an end of me. How terrible, how embarrassing. And he thinks to make an end of himself then and there. But now that same voice, which but a little while previously had been announcing the praises of God, is heard to speak again, saying, do thyself no harm. And the jailer comes to hear this speaker, to hear this voice, which he had heard faintly before, perhaps, pricking his conscience, stirring up memories, troubling his rest. And now this voice says, do thyself no harm. And he wants some sort of explanation. He wants a better understanding. He calls for a light. And my friends, what ghastly scenes that light must have illuminated in the ruins of that prison. And he springs in and he comes trembling. And he falls down and says, sirs,
What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?
Now the worldly man looking upon this scene might say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? You're perfectly well. There's been this terrible earthquake. It's brought down the prison and perhaps your house adjacent, and you're alive and well. You're already saved. What are you worrying about? And others might say, well, if he was worried about the consequences of these prisoners either escaping or telling their tales, well, he's just been told they're all there. So why is he worrying? He can go back to his home and he can rest easy in his bed. My friends, he wasn't worried. He wasn't worried about the risk of falling masonry. He wasn't worried about escaping prisoners. He was worried about his own state. He was worried about his own condition. His own sins and wickednesses and vices suddenly brought so dreadfully and dramatically to light and exposed to full view. And conscience is suddenly awakened. And here he is, dreadfully troubled and vexed. He wants to be morally saved. He wants to be spiritually saved.
And thus they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord.
It was conviction that did it, you see. It was conviction that brought him to that place. It was conviction that prefaced all these subsequent events. The work of the Holy Spirit that moves the individual to cry, what? Oh, what must I do? The Apostle Paul, he knew conviction of sin. He thought he was all right. He thought he knew the law in and out and was entirely compliant with it. And then how must his outlook have changed when he was brought to his senses upon the Damascus Road, when his eyes being blinded, he yet saw things more clearly, and all the dreadful persecutions and executions that he had been performing against these helpless folk, these followers of that way, these Christians. And afterwards he describes it like this. In Romans 7 verse 9 he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He says, once upon a time, when I didn't realize what the law of God meant, when I didn't know the law of God and its bearing upon me, I was alive quite happily, going on in my own chosen way, carelessly and heedlessly. But something happened. This conviction entered in, a realization of the commandments of God, that being reproved of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And suddenly all my sins are before me. All my iniquities come to view. Sin revived. All those skeletons in the closet, so to speak, all those abused prisoners in their prison cells suddenly spring forth in a terrible array. Sin revived and I died. I am as good as dead. These things condemn me. I am as good as a dead man on this account. This, as you see, is the work of conviction in the heart. Terrible, perhaps, in the moment, but so necessary, so needful, so vital a part of the Christian experience. And let me explain to you why, my friends. For one thing, the opposite of conviction is incredibly dangerous. The opposite of conviction is what? To be content, to be comfortable, to be unconcerned, to be unconvinced and unconvicted.
And maybe that seems a desirable position. Maybe that seems a good place to be. We read of certain individuals who were like that in the book of the Revelation. And here the Lord, speaking to them in very condemnatory terms, says this. He says, "Thou sayest," Romans 3 verse 17, "thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The very opposite of conviction. Contentment. Carelessness in that sense of the word. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me, says the Lord. Do you see what this means when held together? Here are these individuals, full of self-contentment, self-satisfaction. We are rich, they say. We are increased with goods and have need of nothing. And as long as they remain in that mindset, where is the Lord? Outside. Absent. Not present. Far from that picture. Absent from that scene. Because they think they have it all. They think they are okay. And as long as that mindset persists, the Lord is not there. He is outside. He is denied. He goes unheard and unconsidered. But for all the impressions that these individuals have of themselves, it does not change the fundamental reality that they know not that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Do you notice the difference? At the commencement in verse 17, it is what they say about themselves. But in the end of verse 17, it is what they are in actuality and in reality and in fact. And there could not be a greater difference. There could not be a greater difference. Oh, does any man hear my voice, says the Lord Jesus, who has pronounced wretchedness and misery and poverty and blindness and nakedness? Do you hear this, says the Lord Jesus? If you hear my voice in these matters, then you will open the door, because you will realize your need. You will be counseled to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. But before you come to that point, you've got to hear my voice, says the Lord. You've got to hear what I'm saying when I say, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The opposite of conviction is far too dangerous, and it will prove deadly. My friends, the other reason why conviction is so important is because of what it leads to, because of what follows it, because of what it prompts and prefaces. Let me remind you of some words of Scripture which show indirectly how conviction must come first. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. Where the Lord Jesus has this to say, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The work of the Lord Jesus is for those that are sick. The work of the Lord Jesus is for those who are sinners. And as long as they are telling themselves that they need not a physician, they will have no desire after the Lord. as long as they are telling themselves that they are righteous. They will never understand his call to repentance. You see, there must be that conviction first, that conviction of sickness, that conviction of need, that conviction of being a sinner. Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, a verse that we know so well, but let us hold it in this connection. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there are those who will hear a verse like that and say, well, I'm all right then. I don't have any need for religion. I don't have any need of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a sinner. My friends, those who know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners will rush with Paul to add the final clause, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. If Christ Jesus is come into the world to save sinners, then I am the chief of sinners. Let me be the chief of sinners, because I chiefly need his salvation. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. And there are so many verses like this, my friends, that we could light upon and that we could choose in the Old Testament and the New. Matthew 11 verse 28. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Oh, says the worldling. Oh, says the confident unbeliever. I'm not laboring. My conscience isn't laboring. I'm not heavy laden. I'm free as a bird. I'm master of my own destiny. I'm in charge here, and I was never in bondage to any man or to anything. But my friends, the Lord Jesus calls unto them that labor and are heavy laden. And if his call is to be responded to, and if we are going to answer that call, then it follows that we must first be convicted and convinced of our burden, convinced by a laboring conscience. The scriptures speak of fleeing unto Christ for refuge. My friends, whoever fled for refuge, who did not feel their need. The scriptures speak of salvation. That is our central theme. Whoever desired salvation, who did not first feel the peril in which they stood and the hazard in which their lives existed. This is why conviction must have its place, must take its part. My friends, nobody ever became a Christian because they felt happy enough to become a Christian, because they felt good enough to become a Christian, because they were content and satisfied enough to become a Christian. People become Christians because they are in desperate need, because they are bad enough to need it, because things are difficult enough to demand it, because the prospects are bleak enough to drive us there. There was none who ever sought salvation who did not first feel their need of salvation. And as regards identifying the true Christian, let me conclude by saying this, my friends. We will never be men and women of great convictions unless we have first known conviction. Because this must take its place. This must have its part. Because, as the scriptures say, conviction, the sorrow for sin that it brings, is so vital and necessary. Says the apostle, I rejoice. I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. And now the concluding hymn is number 526. This is a hymn I often give out, but I feel it is so profound and answers to this subject so well in each of its verses. Conclude us first in unbelief, verse 4, and freely then release. Fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace. Impoverish, Lord, and then relieve, and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of our cure. The hymn 526.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.